power and the glory forever. Because that's really what we're talking about, sort of 3 points. The power and the glory forever. We're in Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27, the very end. This is, by the way, if you need to grab a Bible, there's some at the back, feel free, or flip to it on your app. Romans chapter 16, 25 through 27. This is the end of his letter, okay? So it's important to kind of keep this in mind. He has said everything he needs to say about the truth. Remember, this has been our theme as we've navigated through Romans. This is chapters 1 through 11. This is the gospel truth. Couldn't find a more literal use of that phrase right here. And then 12 through mostly 15. 16 is a lot of greetings. The rest of that he's saying, here's how you act in response to that. Here's how you live because you're a sinner, because God is rightly justified in judging you and condemning you to hell, because Jesus came and saves you, because all people are on a level playing field before God at the foot of the cross, the response really is love each other. I mean, essentially, and it goes into several ways that we do that: humility, service, hospitality. We've talked about that. And finally, his final response is what's called a doxology. You might have that heading. I do in my Bible there at the top. This literally, this sort of comes to us from Greek, literally means a word of praise, a word of glory. That's what it is. And the purpose of this text, and so the purpose really of the sermon, is to glorify God, to give God honor and thanks and glory for everything that's been said to this point in the book. And so that's what we're going to do, which I think is a pretty good and useful application for Thanksgiving. So I'm going to read it and then pray and talk about some of these things. It says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ." Amen. Let's pray. God, help us to see you. Help this to reveal a little about you. Help open our darkened eyes and hearts to your word, to your glory. And I pray that we'd be transformed in the process. Amen. All right, a few things. Like I said, this is the power, the glory forever. Those are the three sort of concepts that I want us to discuss a little and understand how they apply to us. This is going to be tricky. I will say this. This is probably the easiest sermon I've written in a long time because I realize how woefully inadequate I can possibly do justice to the power and glory of God. So bear with me, and let's see if we can do this together. Power. You don't see the word power, but it's in verse 25. "Now to him who is able to strengthen you." I'm sorry, "to him who is able" is actually the word power. It's the Greek word dunamis. For those of you grammar geeks, it's a participle. Dunamis. Does it sound familiar at all? It's where we get our word dynamite. Power. The one who is able, the one who has the power, is the one being addressed here. I want to talk about that in the context of ancient Rome. These people, this letter was written to the church in the capital of the Roman Empire, the empire that would eventually spread from Scotland all the way throughout Libya and almost into Russia. This huge empire. And they lived in the capital city. They had established the Pax Romana. We've talked about that, the Peace of Rome, that you could go anywhere, and they said all roads lead to Rome, right? They were the center of it all. They had power there. The slaves, they were surrounded by slaves, and most of the slaves were people of other nationalities, other ethnicities, because what would happen when the Roman army would go into an area, they'd capture soldiers, burn villages, and take everyone back to Rome, and they would become slaves. And so as the Roman Empire expanded, the slaves grew in number. So everywhere you went, you were reminded of Roman power. Anybody ever see the movie Gladiator? In that movie, you'll remember in the arena, they reenact these battles. The power of the Roman Empire against these barbarian nations that were conquering. And they would, in this city, at the time Paul wrote this, they had these celebrations where they celebrated the power of Rome in the arena that's still there in part today. These people had a concept of power. They saw it played out every single day in front of them. And you've heard me say this, if you've been around here long, they had these parades. Whenever they'd conquer a foreign nation, they'd come home and they'd often dragging, if he was still alive or not, dragging the leader of the foreign army behind their horses, and he'd be tied up and bound and sometimes struggling to walk, other times not walking. And they'd be announcing the good news. And they'd be telling the story of how the emperor's forces have conquered the enemy. They'd be proclaiming this, what they called in Greek, euangelion, the good news. So they saw the power of this a lot. And Paul's intentionally using the language of their world, of their culture, to bring about rebellion upon the system that they knew and understood and often trusted in. You see it. Where does God's power come from? First of all, his power that he's talking about here is his power to strengthen us. How? And there's a few little accordings here. It says according to, he's going to strengthen you according to the gospel, which the word is euangelion. The true story of how Jesus conquered the enemy. And literally that image, that word conjures up the image of a king dragging the beaten body of his foe through the streets. It's an image of war, an image of power, a parade where the victor marches. He's using that image, and that image reminds me of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You may have heard me quote this. It's my favorite question. The Catechism has all these different questions and answers, and there's lots of them that we look at. But I love this question and answer. How does Christ execute his office of king? And the answer in the Catechism is, he executes his office as king by defeating and subduing us first. Defeating and subduing us and protecting us from all of our and his enemies. But first he has to defeat us, and then second he has to protect us. Very much in the way that the Roman Empire first subdued their subjects and then extended their borders and protected them from those outside. This is the image of power, and this is the good news that's being proclaimed the whole time, that not Caesar, not the Roman Empire, but Jesus Christ is the victor, the one king who will rule the world. And then there's this other thing that's close to gospel. It says, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And the main difference here in the understanding of the ancient world, the gospel was this true story, as Andrew Peterson would say, the true tall tale that's almost too hard to believe, that this God who made everything and it was broken is coming to rescue it and has been for centuries, for millennia, marching toward this day. And then finally culminating in the cross and in the resurrection. And the kerygma, this is another Greek word that's used for preaching. This is simply the message. So when the writers come through town and they're announcing the good news and they're telling the story of how Caesar beat his enemy and usually full of details. Sometimes someone else will go, Rome beat Germany. That's the message. That's the proclamation, the bullet points. Paul does it in Romans 5:8. When he says, but God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's the proclamation. It's the bullet point that you really need to know. In the ancient world, in the ancient church, in the first century here, they would announce the kerygma. That was this message, this bullet point that you need to understand and come to Christ. And then they would focus on other things. Sometimes we focus on other things. We say, let's make sure you get all this stuff down. Paul would say, no, you need to believe that while you were a sinner, Christ died for you. And we can talk about this other stuff. These are images from their world that they used. This idea of the other thing, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret. By the way, even to the people that should have seen it, this mystery that he's talking about is this story and how Christ is the fulfillment of all of this that we've been talking about all this time, and nobody saw it. How could they not? That's why he says it's a mystery. They didn't get it. But who is it that revealed it? Him who is able, the one who has the power. And then this idea of his command. This is the other thing. According to the command of the eternal God. This is another image. If you saw Gladiator, you'll recognize this. At the command. The command of the emperor, lives were won or lost. And so when he says, according to his command, he's able to bring about the obedience of faith. Simply the command of God to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, this is a little tricky, and this is one of those areas that we just have to work with, because obedience of faith, what does that mean? A little note here on translating things. That could mean the obedience of believing. There, you're obedient, you believe. Or it could mean the obedience that comes from believing. We don't know, because in the Greek there's not a hint. We're not told. Just a note. I don't like to say this, but I was looking at this week. If you happen to have an NIV that you version, I grew up in the NIV, printed in 1984, and loved it, still enjoy it. Use the ESV now, this one at the back. But if you bought it in the last 3 or 4 years, it's probably not a, it's more of an interpretation than a translation. I don't like to say that. I don't want to take some, but I'd encourage you to go get an ESV if you have an NIV that you bought in the last 5 years or so, because they've revised it and they're making decisions. Instead of saying, I don't know for sure here, but I know in this passage, I looked at it and I thought, how can you make that choice to translate it that way? So just a word to you. I really felt a burden to let you know that, because I want you to have God's word as close as you can in your hands, and I think this is closer. It's there. I said it. All right. The obedience of believing, or the obedience that comes from believing. Either way you look at it. According to this, it's the command of the eternal God that brings that about. The ability for us to be selfless, to be humble, to be able to love the stranger. These things that we talked about come because God commands it. Because he is able to take our broken hearts and put them back together and help us to be less self-centered. That's what makes us so selfish, isn't it? Our own broken hearts, because after all, we got to protect ourselves. That's first. But when we understand the gospel, and when God is at work in us, allowing us to trust and believe that this King of the universe is holding us, we're able to sort of let go a little bit And when we do, we become more selfless, more humble, more willing to serve others, more willing to love the stranger. It's His command in the gospel that brings that about. So this power of God, what does it mean to them? It takes their whole worldview system and turns it on its head. Everything. The emperor, the one that marches through the streets and demands your obedience, ha! Who does he think he is? Imperial power. The dignity of Rome, it's going to burn. Because the God we serve is powerful enough to usurp even all these images that are surrounding us every day when we walk through the streets of Rome. There's comfort and security in knowing that. So what does it mean for us? I know it doesn't mean that we treat each other really nice and be moral people. It's a little bit, and this doesn't quite get to it, and I'm not sure we have the ability to kind of grasp this, but it's a little bit like singing Hail to the Chief as a worship song. This idea of the power of God takes all the power brokers and the cultural icons in our world and holds them up, literally. That's what he did. That's what Paul did in the ancient world. So you take the banks and the bailouts and the politicians and the elections and the news media and the celebrity marriages and People magazine and all those things that we think are so important. Global economics. They're all going to rise and fall. None of these things can be counted on. Even though we put a lot of hope, a lot of faith in a lot of those things, they can't be counted on. Ultimately, they're all going to let us down. And there's one that rules over all of that. And that's the one that we're here to worship. That's the one that we come to church to worship. He's the reason we live and move and have our being in the first place. His power. Then there's this idea of glory. The Greco-Roman world, this area, this time in history, they were all about glory, pomp, circumstance, temples, the arena. These things that were supposed to be majestic, to make you sort of go, wow. This word that's used for glory, this is in 27, for the only wise God be glory. This idea, this word, is doxos, where we get our word doxology. And it's the word that the New Testament, when the Jewish people of this era translated the Old Testament into Greek, they used this word doxa. The Greek word meant weight, heavy. It's supposed to convey this idea of gravitas. This idea in the South, where I grew up, it might be more like, you did something wrong, you knew you'd get me in trouble, and not your mom, because that wasn't big enough. Somebody like your grandma comes in. And the phrase that a lot of times is used in the South for that sort of situation is, you better shut your mouth. That's sort of the image of glory. This thing that makes you shut your mouth because you understand who you are in the presence of what that is. Again, same image. For these people, they were surrounded by these images of glory, these buildings, these temples, these things that were supposed to be so weighty. And yet, the announcement of what really is the good news and who really has the message and who really has the power and who really has the glory makes you go, that's not that heavy. But he is. Makes you want to hush your mouth. And one way I think of this, and again, this is an image that comes into my mind when I think, like, a lot of times I'll be in Bible studies and things in our culture. We have so much freedom, and that's a good thing. But here's what I hear sometimes. Well, no, I don't think it means that. I think it means this. And that's okay. That's good. I think we have to sort of figure out, because we don't always know, and we need to talk and we learn from each other. But one thing I wonder when we approach God's Word, are we coming to it with a sense of, I better hush my mouth? Are we coming to it with the sense of, this comes from a being who truly, let's be honest, if you wanted to, could snuff out my life like that? And it's okay to come and ask those questions and talk about it, but I think sometimes we feel like we rule over this, that we get to decide what it means, or we get to decide how we present it. And I'm doing my best here to just tell you what I think this says. And I think this says God is a weighty being that we approach with humility. So much so that being in the presence of God would make a head of state dinner with the presidents of every nation and kings feel something like eating grass in the field naked with cows. I mean, you can't even put on the same level. I'm trying, and see, again, I can't communicate it well enough, but it ought to fill us with both a sense of humility of our actual station, as well as great joy at being invited into His presence in the first place, having the grace to be His, to belong. And then there's this third image, forever. Twice the word that we use for eternal is used in this passage. Once it's translated long ages, this secret that had been kept hidden for long ages has now been disclosed. And then second time, to the only wise God be glory forevermore, in all the ages. The idea being, this is a God of the ages. There's a song by that name. Ancient people, these people, thought in terms of ages. And of course, they thought they were the culmination of all the ages. We kind of all do that, don't we? History, you know, you see things in terms of ages, as dark ages or the Middle Ages, or, you know, we have these ages, these periods, and we always think, well, we're the culmination of the ages. Sort of our image. Every ideology on the planet, every ideology human beings have come up with has this concept of ages, and usually what is going to take to establish utopia, you know, some kind of culmination. Marxism has it. The idea being, you know, we're going to struggle until, you know, the laborers own the capital. And that day, you know, everything will be great. Islam has it. The one world caliphate. We won't be happy until the entire globe is governed by one caliph in the name of Allah. That's Islam's sort of culmination. Even democracy, liberal economics with democracy, what we sort of have here is the same idea that, one, we need to spread democracy and get everybody on the same sort of global economy, and then it'll all be good. The Bible has its own ages. You know how you look at it, three or four, I suppose. There's proto-history, pre-history, Genesis 1 through 11, you know, Adam, Noah, Tower of Babel, these things. And then the call of Abraham, sort of a new age. God begins a covenant with a man and a nation. So we have that. You could, I suppose, break that up a little, but that's pretty much it. And then you have this, what the New Testament calls the last age, which begins, depending on how you look at it, either at the resurrection or at Pentecost. It says this is the last age. So there's those, or you, and then obviously, I think there's this other age to come we call eternity, but in a sense, that's almost outside of time. So that's a whole other conversation. But there's these ages in every worldview. And the God that we're talking about rules over all of them. That's the point. That God is over these ages as ruler, emperor, king, and Lord. He is God. Before there was time, after there will be time. He is the God of the ages. Always was, always is, always will be, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ rules the earth. We try, but he was doing it long before you were born, and be doing it long after you're gone. That's the God that we're talking about. All these other things are a flash in the pan compared to him. But yet, he invites us to be a part of that. He invites us in. See, Paul loves these run-on sentences. He'd never make it in a high school grammar class today. Because sometimes you really have to dig and sort out, what is it he's saying? Because he says, oh, that was one sentence I read earlier. Three verses, I don't know how many words. One sentence. So, kind of had to sort that out. If you wanted to shorten it, now I'm not suggesting we should shorten it, but I'm saying, if you want to get to the meat of what he's saying, taking out all his clauses, I translated this, dropped a bunch of stuff. Now, to the one who is able, the one who has the power to strengthen you, through Jesus Christ, the only wise God, be glory in all the ages. The one who is able to strengthen you, the one who has the power to strengthen you, how? Through Jesus Christ. This God of incalculable power, glory, time, majesty, one I am struggling so hard to wrap my tongue around describing the way Paul does, he chooses to strengthen us. He chooses to invite us in to participate with what he's done and what he has. And he could have done that in a lot of ways. He could have invited the good people in, the moral people, the brown people, the white people, the rich people, the poor people. He could have made a lot of choices. And he said, the only way I will give anyone any power, the only way I will strengthen anyone is through the cross, through Jesus Christ, through the humility. And we don't get this because we see cross and we think, wow, that's a beautiful image. It was criminals died. It was humility. It was awful, ugly thing in the Roman world. And through that death, I will give you strength. Through coming and choosing to take everything you love and let go of it. Which is what it means. That's what it means to get on our face at the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, I'm a mess, help me. That's what it means. That means, I'm a mess, help me, but don't you dare take this. I want to keep that. And don't ask me to change any of this stuff, but just help me. That's not what it means to come to Jesus Christ. It means to come and put our hands up and say, it's all yours. And in that act of weakness, it's right there that we're given all the strength we need. That's what the gospel is. That's what Paul has been saying. And in all of that, we don't get glory. We don't get special privilege. All the glory goes to the only wise God. But it's for our good. It's for our strength that we are invited in to participate in what this infinitely amazing God has done. Let's not back down on that opportunity. Let's not walk away unchanged by encountering this God who invites us to be a part of that. Let's pray. Jesus, you died a criminal's death that we might be strengthened. That Father God, creator of even time, would give us strength, to invite us to be a part of that. What a privilege we have. Help us not to take it for granted. And help us to come to you humbly, daily, and for strength to walk with you. It's in your name.